So for our sermon today, we're going to be picking up in our apologetic series. And I tried to kind of set the stage last week with letting us know where we are in the overarching picture. We've gone through some arguments for the existence of God. We did that in the fall, looking at some philosophy and some science. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Scripture and why we can believe what this book tells us about a lot of different things. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to be going through and looking at certain parts of Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament and then the Gospels and the New Testament, looking at these questions of why can we trust what this library of books tells us. So last week, I gave you some evidences that I hope were compelling for us who are believers, for we who have very good reason to believe that this word is inspired of God, for the way that it testifies to that authority, the way that Jesus testifies to its authority. But today we're going to look now at the question of, well, what if you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Well, are there evidences for why we should believe this, right? So this is really evidences that hopefully will be persuasive to skeptics. If someone is coming to you and asking, well, why do you believe this book is thousands of years old? Why would you base your life on some dusty old scrolls like that? How can you even know that what they talk about is accurate if they're that old? Well, hopefully we'll give you some things to think about and some confirmation for why we have good reason to believe as we do concerning Scripture. And as I said last week, most of us probably don't need these evidences for our own life and journey, although if you ever run into a place of doubt, they may be a good thing to hold on to and remember. But hopefully they will be useful in your interaction with the world, because we live in a world in which there is a lot of doubt and skepticism about the Bible, ever more so. And so you may have conversations, or you may just run into something on a show or a magazine that makes you wonder. And I'm hoping to give you some things today to answer those questions. But for us who are in Christ, one of the main things that I think we'll get out of this, that I hope we get out of this, is just a sense for what a gift we have. What a gracious gift of God we have in this book. And I hope you'll be drawn to wonder at the providence of God in the way not only that He inspired these texts, but in the way that they have been protected and transmitted down to us through the ages. We are the heirs of a tremendous gift that God has given us. And so my great hope is that it moves us to worship and gratitude today to see what He has done. Now, having said that, I've got 7 points of evidence for you today that I think would be persuasive even to skeptics for why you should trust the Bible. I say, oh, 7 points. Pastor Matt usually only gives us 3. Maybe we'll get a double-length sermon today. Well, before you get too excited, I don't think it'll be that much longer. But I do hope to give you 7 good points. And I'm going to start us off here with something I mentioned just in passing at the end of our service last week. And that's to take a look at a couple verses in the Bible that directly contradict each other. Right? 2 verses, actually right next to each other, that directly contradict each other. And so sometimes you'll hear a skeptic point to this and say, how can you believe the Bible? It contradicts each other right there. So we're looking first at Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. And then verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Okay, well, so what are you supposed to do, folks? Don't answer the fool? Answer the fool. Well, a skeptic who would point this out and say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. You can't trust this book. They're making a very basic mistake about genre, right? And it's not just skeptics who make this mistake. It's a whole bunch of Christians who do too. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go through this series. One of the things we have to understand about the inspiration of Scripture is that it is inspired in the way that it was meant to be received by its original audience. That means if Solomon writes these words intending them to be understood as proverbs, it's what we call the book. We got to read them as proverbs. We don't read these two verses as saying these are God's direct promises straight to my life here and now. Right? No, all scripture is, in a sense, God's promises to our lives. But proverbs as a genre are wisdom literature. It's a good rule of thumb that God then expects you, through the brain he gave you and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to apply to the varying situations of your life. So it is spirit-inspired wisdom, but you are expected to take that spirit-inspired wisdom, trust in the Lord, and with fool A, you may have to answer him according to his folly, if that's what the situation requires. But for fool B, who's in a different situation, maybe you don't, right? It's about learning to apply, because Proverbs are not written as direct oracles of God to be applied in every situation. We're going to be talking a little bit about genre today. But skeptics like to point out things like that, and the truth is, they don't really hold in most cases. So let's get into some of the evidence for why the Bible is historically reliable. And I'm going to be using the Gospels especially as kind of our case study this morning. The Gospels are our four historical witnesses to what Jesus said and did. And so they're right at the core of what we believe, and especially of the importance of the historical reliability of Scripture. So if a skeptic was to question, well, why should we believe what these Gospels write? You know, maybe around Christmas time or around Easter time, you're wandering through the grocery store and you see all those magazines in the magazine rack by the checkout line. And every year it seems like they've rediscovered what the real story of Jesus is based on, you know, other ancient texts that they dug up in Egypt. These are real ancient texts that they do find. Gnostic texts, mostly Gnostic Gospels are what they're called. And, you know, they've got a few, you know, some of the earliest ones from the 300s AD, the 400s, all the way to the 800s AD. And some of the really weird stories about Jesus. And so you get these specials that air on the History Channel, and you'll get the magazines that try to update us on what the real story of Jesus is. Now, the truth is, it really doesn't work at all. And let me tell you why. There are many reasons. The Gnostic Gospels really were a heretical fringe movement. They were way off in left field. And the whole Christian tradition knew this, right? By the way, these are not new discoveries. If you read the early church fathers, they knew all about the Gnostics. The Gnostics were making up crazy stories back in their day, and they were refuting them at that time. So this isn't news in the way it's presented today. One of the reasons we can believe in the Gospels is, this is point number one, early authorship. All four of our Gospels are written within decades, within living memory of the events that they portray. They're written early authorship. And eyewitness testimony. Right? We have very ancient traditions for who wrote these Gospels. Matthew would have been an eyewitness of Jesus. Mark, according to tradition, wrote down the eyewitness accounts from Peter. Luke conducts his own interviews with people who knew and saw Jesus and writes down those eyewitness reports. John would have been an eyewitness. So these are all early authorship claims. Let's take a look about what Luke says about his own process. This is in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let me bring up that text, thank you. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught, that you may know the certainty. Here Luke uses terminology that ancient historians often used to describe the opening of their treatises. He talks about an orderly account. He talks about himself carefully investigating. So you have these eyewitness accounts, four of them. Now, why should you trust those rather than the weird Gnostic Gospels and the strange things that they might say about Jesus? Well, let's put it to you this way. Some people look back at the Gnostic Gospels and say, oh, they found it. They're like, you know, the 300s AD, that's a long time ago. Maybe it remembers some authentic memories of Jesus. Well, let me ask you this. Let's bring it to our own day. Let's say you're a historian and you're trying to write a biography of George Washington, our great first president. And you have a set of multiple independent eyewitness reports, people who knew George Washington, who saw his life, who walked with him. And you could use those to write your book. Or you could write this weird fable that someone first wrote down in 2019. Well, which one are you going to choose? Which one's the more reliable? Of course, it's the eyewitness reports. It's the early authorship ones. It's not the strange story that someone writes down 300, 400, 500 years later when they're in no position to know. So early authorship is one of the best signs we have for why these gospels are to be trusted. All the other gospels you hear about in those documentaries and news articles, those are generally hundreds of years after the fact and only used by the very fringe minority of heretical movements in the early church. The second one, and I already kind of mentioned this, is that we have multiple witnesses, right? You got four. The skeptics will try to nail you to say, well, you know, you got four, but Matthew and John, they don't say the same things the same way. Why is that? Well, it's, again, because they're eyewitness reports, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, if you have four eyewitnesses who saw an event independently, and you brought them together to kind of get what happened, what would you get? You would get the general outline of the story is there. They all saw the same event. A real thing happened. But the way each of them describes it is going to be different in some details and some perspectives. So it's just naturally what you would expect with four independent witnesses. But let me put this in context with you. Most of the other historical documents from the ancient world have only one source that they draw from. So one, for instance, eyewitness report would be Julius Caesar, who wrote his Gallic Wars. And so this is about his military campaigns in what's now France. And those are accepted as good, reliable history these days. You only have it from one perspective. And it's an enormously biased perspective. Julius Caesar really wants to make himself look good. So if you wanted to ask, well, what did the Gauls think about this military campaign? We don't know. Because Julius Caesar was the one who wrote it down, and he made himself look pretty terrific. Other ancient sources do this as well. For instance, most of what we know from the early Roman emperors in the first century, the time of Christ, come from two sources, Tacitus, Suetonius, both of them further removed from the events they are describing than the Gospels are from Jesus. And they are both also enormously biased because they were essentially employees of the imperial regime. And so there are certain people in their stories that they have to try to make look good, which is really hard with the Roman emperors, by the way. So you just have those sources, they're further away in distance, they're very biased. So just comparing the Gospels to other ancient history written at the time, the Gospels are setting the highest bar possible that nothing else matches. Not Caesar, not Tacitus, not Suetonius, not Thucydides, not Herodotus, not any of these guys. We also have independent witnesses like Josephus, beyond the Gospels, that attest to their historical reliability. The third one, and this is maybe not something you'll be able to memorize and whip out, but if you ever run across someone who brings up this particular tactic, they say, well, These books really didn't come together as a book. You call it the Bible, but it's really 66 different books that a whole bunch of random people wrote, and then somebody later on decided, hey, let's put all these 66 together and call it one thing. Why did they choose these ones instead of some other ones that were floating around out there? How do you know that those choices they made for which scrolls to include are correct? And the early church was actually really pretty great at this. They had three criteria that they used pretty rigorously for deciding which of these scrolls actually belongs in what we call our New Testament. The Old Testament, they adopted similar usages from Jewish scholars. For the New Testament, they said first has to come from the apostolic generation. Has to come from the disciples, were their circle, that generation of Paul and Peter and John and all those guys. It didn't necessarily have to be one of the 12 disciples, but it had to be from that first generation of leaders. It also had to be agreeing with what everyone knew the apostles handed down. And for this passage, let me read one more verse for you. This is from Jude. Jude, the third verse in the book of Jude, says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." You get a sense there in that last phrase, the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. They had received the message of the apostles. Everybody knew it. And so if they come along with a scroll that maybe, you know, a church in Syria had never seen 2 Peter before. And so they're like, okay, it looks like it's just, you know, a scroll from Peter. If that's who really wrote it, let's check and make sure that it matches what we've received. The faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And then their third criteria was it had to be widely accepted and in use by all the churches everywhere. So they actually had a fairly good process for verifying the books that belonged in the canon. And so it is true. We depend on those early church fathers I'm always talking about, right? There's nothing in the Bible itself that tells you this is the canon of Scripture. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, so on, right? The table of contents page was not inspired. It was not part of the originals. So we depended on these early church fathers who gathered up these scrolls the apostles had written and decided, yes, these are the ones that are authentic. These are the ones we should all be reading. And we have good reason to believe that they made the right choices in those things. So early authorship, multiple witnesses, rigorous criteria for canonization. We also have the most robust manuscript tradition in the history of the world. That might not mean a lot to most people. It means a lot to me. We have the most robust manuscript tradition in the history of the world. What I mean by that is that back in the day when the Bible came down to us, right? They didn't have photocopiers, they didn't have printing presses. Everything's copied by hand. Everything is copied by hand. What happens when you've got people copying things by hand? One of the troubles is, sometimes you make mistakes, right? Guy copies down a letter wrong, or, you know, he's going from one page to another, and, oh, he misses a line, or something like this. And so this is deeply problematic for most books from the ancient world. Not for the Bible, I'll tell you why in a minute. It's deeply problematic for most books from the ancient world. I mentioned Caesar's history of the Gallic Wars. We have, in total, from all of the copies that were ever written of that, we have 10 ancient copies. And all of them are more than 1,000 years old, right? We don't have any copies of that book earlier than 1000 AD. So that book had already been copied down who knows how many times for 1,000 years before we even pick it up. So a scholar picking up Caesar's Gallic Wars has to kind of say, we hope they got it right. We hope that the scribes copied this right, but we can't tell because we don't have access to anything earlier than this. All we have are these 10 copies, and they're so old. We can't verify that. It's the same with many of the others. Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, the earliest manuscript we have from him is 1,300 years after he wrote it. We only have 7 copies of that to compare to each other. 7 copies, 10 copies. In contrast, the New Testament, we have very early manuscripts, and we have, get this, 5,200 plus manuscripts of the New Testament from very early on in the ancient world. Why does that matter? Because it lets us know, if there's a skeptic who comes up to us and say, well, you don't know it was copied right. You know, all those scribes copying things down, they probably made mistakes all over the places. The fact that we have 5,000 plus very early manuscripts from all different parts of the Christian world mean that we can compare all those things. And so we can actually track all the places where any little variant came up. And we can say, okay, this is where it popped up. Yep, actually, there's a scribe right there who made a mistake, and we know it, and we can point it out. Because these other scribes over here didn't make the mistake. What does this mean? This means that in contrast to every other ancient book in the world, we have 99.9% certainty of exactly the letters that the apostles wrote down. You say, whoa, hold on, Pastor Matt, you're saying there is a 0.1% chance something might be wrong in our Bibles? No, not actually. Because we have so much of a manuscript tradition, we have 99.9% certainty, but we have 100% of the possible readings. And so, none of these are hidden or being kept secret by Christians. If you have any modern translation of the Bible, you have all the variant readings given to you in footnotes, right? And so this should come as no surprise. If you're reading along, see a little footnote, you said, okay, so in some manuscripts, this Greek word is rendered as such and such. And if you've read a study Bible like this, you know that none of those variations actually touch on any major doctrine of Christianity. There is no error that could possibly have crept into this that would affect what we believe. Because God, in his gracious providence, has given us all these records, and we can compare them, and we can see, we can really get back to exactly what the apostles wrote and know for certain that that's what they wrote. And if there's a little possible variant one way or the other, most of our Bibles tell us that, and it doesn't affect any major doctrine. So, like I say, I get excited about these things. For most of us Christians, it probably doesn't matter that much, but for skeptics, this will matter a great deal. Skeptics who come to you, they're not committed to the inspiration of Scripture. So we have to find other ways of convincing them that this book is historically reliable. And we've got a lot of evidence that goes into that. So that's one of them, manuscript traditions. Another I'm not going to spend time on is archaeological confirmations. I'm not going to spend time on that because we're going to actually do those in upcoming sermons. When we look at certain Old Testament passages, I'll tell you about some of the cool ways that archaeology has confirmed what the Bible has said. We also have another one that skeptics should be aware of. I don't need to spend much time on it. But the effects on individual lives and society from a sociological perspective. This book has changed the history of the world in just enormously profound ways. In fact, there's a British scholar, Tom Holland, who recently put out a book called Dominion. He's not a Christian, not yet a Christian, I should say. He wrote this book and came away profoundly impressed with just how many of the values we hold today, not just Christians, but everybody in the Western world, how many of the values we hold today are directly descended from Jesus and the testimony of Scripture. So the profound transformation of society through the influence of the Word of God is a good evidence that God uses this book. And then finally, traditions of interpretation. This is what I mean when we talk about genre. Scripture is written in all kinds of different genres. We looked at Proverbs earlier. One of the things we have to do as students of the Bible is to make sure that we understand how this was intended to be read by its original audience, right? So when we look at the book of Revelation, we need to ask questions of genre.
Is Revelation written in a genre that was familiar to people in that day? And how would they have read it or interpreted it? This happens all throughout Scripture, right? For skeptics, this is really important because we have this vast conversation about the Bible that Christians have walked through. And we need to invite them to be a part of it. Often they will disregard Christianity for something that they've heard about what some Christian believes about this part of Scripture. And the truth is, there's a whole vast swath of conversation among Christians about what that passage means. And yet they choose to only look at sort of the furthest opinion out there and to disregard that one. You got to enter the conversation if you're being honest about it. Let me give you one last illustration of this, why genre is important. One of the books that always gets talked about with genre is Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, a beautiful poetic book, which is really a love poem, a very flowery love poem in some places. And the question of genre, which Christians have always asked, they're still debating this today, is, was it intended to be read as a love poem? Was it intended to be read as a theological allegory of the love of God for his people? You can find opinions on both sides. But the one thing we need to get clear is it was intended to be read as a poem, right? It uses poetic imagery. So if you read Song of Solomon and look at that and say, well, I believe entirely what the Bible says literally, black and white literalism. That's what I believe about the Bible. You're going to have an interesting time in Song of Songs. Right? So let me read just a couple verses here, and then I've got a picture to show you. Song of Solomon chapter 4, this is part of it. It says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies." I think I have a picture, an illustration of this passage, if we could put it up there. This is Solomon's girlfriend as he saw her. She's beautiful, isn't she? Yeah. You can really see what he saw in her. The point being, when we say that we believe literally in what Scripture says, what we mean by that is that we want to know how it was meant to be heard. And sometimes that requires a little thinking and research into, you know, the context and the background and the language of the passage. So for skeptics, I would say, you got to let us bring you into the conversation, right? You can't just disregard parts of Scripture that don't make any sense to you just on a whim. We have a 2,000-year-old conversation about what these texts mean, and there is enormous wealth of wisdom you can get from it. So anyway, I've gone on too long, but those are 7 good evidences that even skeptics should be able to come to Scripture and say, these are, even if you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, these are, or should be, the most reliable ancient texts in the entire world, and they are worth devoted study. For us as Christians, once again, I hope you come away with a sense that God has preserved and guided not only the writing of this book, but the way that it has come down to us. It is a treasure that he has set in our hands. And we need to deal with it as he intended and to glorify him for the wonder that it is. So that is our introduction to the reliability of Scripture. Next week, we're going to start dipping our toes into a little bit of Genesis to talk about some apologetics stuff in there. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the wonder of your word.
We thank you, Lord, that you inspired these sacred texts, that they spoke so powerfully, not only to their original audience, but that they still speak so powerfully to us today, because you intended that we should have them and that we should know you through them. Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to know you better through the pages of your word, to learn about Scripture and how it teaches us. And Lord, may our hearts and our minds be open to that teaching of your word. We thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I now invite you to stand and join with us in a final song of praise.